Evening, everyone. Wonderful to see everyone this evening. Certainly appreciate our time with you today. We've enjoyed the fellowship and the hospitality of the saints here at Tavistock. Always enjoy our time with you. Now, this morning we looked at John chapter 10, and we were considering together the Lord Jesus Christ as the Great Shepherd. And of course, the book of John is a wonderful book. Each chapter in the book of John is a portrait painted by John the Apostle of a particular aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I'd like to look at John chapter 14 together. In the John chapter 10, if we wanted to give a title to John chapter 10, if we were looking at a portrait of the Lord Jesus, like as we said this morning, we look at him as the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 14, we can look at Christ as the Great Consoler. And of course, John chapter 14 is a chapter that believers over the course of time have turned to time and time again in times of difficulty and in need of comfort and consoling. And we certainly have in chapter 14 some very encouraging things for us as we go along our journey in our Christian lives. So I'd like to read together John chapter 14, and we'll make some comments as we go along. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these also shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you wherefore it come to pass, that, when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And the Lord will add his blessing, we're sure, to the reading of his word. As I mentioned, John chapter 14 is one of those great chapters in the book of the Bible. And of course, it's one of the central chapters of what we often refer to as the upper room ministry, which begins in John chapter 13. It's good to look at the circumstances around which we have chapter 14, which you've just read, because it helps us a little bit to understand what is happening. John chapter 13 is the beginning of the upper room ministry. We know that the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth is now coming to an end, and now the cross is just before him. In John chapter 13, if you recall when I said that each chapter of John is another portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 13 could be seen as the Lord Jesus as the great servant. And you know what happened in John chapter 13, of course. He's gathered his own to himself in the upper room, and he removes his garments, and he wraps about himself a towel, and he bends down to wash the feet of each of his disciples. And it's there that they celebrate the first Lord's Supper being observed. Also, as we see in John chapter 13, there is Peter's rash avowal that is made in verse 36. You read at the end of chapter 13 that Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest thou? And so the Lord has just told him that he's going to be going away, and this has caused some distress amongst the disciples. And Simon Peter, who is often seen as being the leader of the group, the spokesman of the group, the most brash of the group, steps forward again and says, Lord, whither goest thou? And he's speaking what the disciples are all probably thinking and feeling. And Jesus answered him and said, Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And in typical fashion of Peter, he said unto Lord, Why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he goes on to say in verse 38, the Lord Jesus, that is, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so we have here the beginning of the upper room ministry. The disciples are gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's announcing that he's going to be going away. The disciples don't quite understand what's happening just yet. In spite of all the teaching that they've had the privilege of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus about, they're still not connecting the fact that he's about to go out to death. And that this is a particular point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there are going to be some very significant things happening in the next day or so. And so the Lord Jesus is attempting now to prepare his disciples for what is ahead. Now, another thing that happens in John chapter 13, of course, is the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, goes out. And you'll see in verse 30 of John chapter 13, in reference to Judas Iscariot, it says, He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So there are a lot of things happening leading up to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 is the Lord Jesus trying to give comfort and consolation to his disciples, because the disciples are going to be facing some very challenging things ahead. And so he's trying to give them comfort and instruction and trying to calm them down. You'll notice as it says that Judas Iscariot went out into the night. And a very evil thing is taking place in the nighttime. But Judas Iscariot, who is one of the disciples, has been with the Lord Jesus, ate and slept with the Lord Jesus and sat at the feet of his teaching and so on, has gone out and is going to betray him for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And often when we think of the night, often evil things happen in the night. And so sometimes we say to our young people, you know, we want to know what time they're going to be home, because frankly, after 12 midnight, not a lot goes on at 12 after midnight, nothing that's of any consequence. I can remember about a year and a half ago, I had the opportunity to be part of the Citizens Police Academy. And for 12 weeks, I went to these police service courses, learned all about the police service and the tactics that they use and the investigative techniques and so on. And at the end of the 12 weeks, there was a few of us that were selected to go along what they call a ride-along experience. So I was one of the ones that was selected to go out with an officer, and I was told that if you really want to see some action, select a night shift. And so that's what I did. So I signed up for a night shift. So I went out, I met the officer I was to go out with at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, went till 4 o'clock in the morning, and was not disappointed in that sense. There is a whole other world that goes on at nighttime. And so as I was driving around in patrol with this police officer, we saw all kinds of things, and we heard things over the dispatch radio and so on that was just absolutely shocking to me. I wish, you know, the term ignorance is bliss. Sometimes that is true. But I recall at one point we were driving in this area, the core area, and we were coming around a corner, and we were passing one of the taverns in town, and there was a huge crowd of people standing outside. This was about 3 o'clock in the morning. Huge crowd of people standing outside the tavern, and it was interesting. The police officer said to me, you know, okay, watch this. And he came around the corner and started to slow down, and the crowd started to disperse. They started to move away, and they started to disappear around this corner, around that corner, and so on. And he drove by, and he made a point of looking out the window, and everybody sort of did this kind of thing, and they slipped around the corner, and so on. And then we continued on our way. And he said about 10 minutes later, he said, we'll come back around, and we'll see what's going on. So sure enough, 10 minutes or so, we came back around. That same crowd was there. And they saw us coming back around the corner, and the same thing happened again. They went this way, and they went that way, and they went to hide, and so on. So there was all kinds of things that were happening that were rather disturbing to see how certain people live their lives in the middle of the night. So some very significant things. But it really speaks to what we read in the scriptures when we read, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so we see these kind of things happening in the background here for John chapter 14. So there are some significant things laying ahead. The Lord's ministry has come to an end. He's gathered his disciples to his own. There's a lot of things that are going to happen that they're going to need strength from above. And so the Lord sets about to do that in chapter 14. So as he has predicted at the end of chapter 13, the denial that Peter will commit concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It follows immediately by the Lord saying the first verse of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So a great promise is given to not only Peter specifically, but to the disciples themselves. And so it behooves us to look at the promise that is made, or rather the person who makes the promise. And the person who makes the promise is the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so the Lord Jesus is pointing to himself immediately as he's telling the disciples about these things that are about to happen, that he is the one who is the antidote for troubled hearts, that he is the one that you need to look to in the time of trial, the time of doubt, the time of fear. Effectively, he's saying, you trust in God, trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's by trusting in God, trusting in his Son, that our hearts are put at ease, regardless of what the trial might be that we may face. So he may have been speaking this directly to Peter, but I would suggest he was speaking it to the disciples at large. And the thought seems to be that the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter and to the other disciples, he's telling them, I'm going away. What is about to happen is probably going to shake you right to the very core of your being. Everything that you thought you believed in at this point is going to be shaken. And all these things that I've been teaching you right now up to this point are going to come to a point where you need to make some decisions. He's speaking this to all the disciples. He's saying, I'm going away, and after this, you're not going to see me. Now think about how the disciples must have felt when they heard that. All of these disciples had left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They left their trade and their businesses and left their families behind. They walked all over the countryside in Israel with the Lord Jesus for the past 3.5 years. All of their hopes, all their dreams, everything they had placed upon this man, Jesus Christ. In many ways, some of them were still trying to figure it all out. Many of them, being Jews, would have believed that this was the Messiah who was going to release them from the bondage and the oppression of Rome, and so on and so forth. So the things that the Lord Jesus was saying to them would have been very, very distressful. I'm going away, and after this, you're not going to see me. And you cannot follow me where I'm going. So put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment as he's saying these things in chapter 14. Their entire world is being rocked right now. But he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, but you don't see him. Believe in me in the same way. And really what the Lord is saying here in this first verse as well is a claim of deity. He is equating himself with God the Father. And so there's a claim of deity also here in this first verse of chapter 14. He is equating himself with God. What we have here in these opening verses of chapter 14 is a tremendous promise, a wonderful promise that is given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples and by extension to you and I this evening. And these promises that we see in chapter 14 are supported by three pillars, three tremendous pillars. But first of all, think about a promise made, a promise given. A promise's worth and value is only as good as the validity and the ability of the one who made it to carry through. Isn't that true? When somebody makes a promise and you put your faith and trust in that promise, you're doing so because you recognize the validity and the ability of the one who made the promise to you to carry it through to the end. And so with that in mind, there are three pillars that give us confidence and should give us the ability not to let our hearts fear as we think, as we entrust all the details of our lives to the Lord Jesus. Three pillars upon which this promise is supported. First of all, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. He is truth. His promises, the Word of God tells us, are yea and amen. He is incapable of lying. He cannot lie. In fact, he himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The solidity of his word, the dependability of his word. He is truth. You remember when the Lord Jesus was brought out before the crowds and when he was being interrogated by Pilate. And what was one of the questions that Pontius Pilate asked of the Lord Jesus? He said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Well, by the words of the Lord Jesus, by saying heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, what is in effect he is saying? He's saying, "I am the truth." And we're going to look at that a little bit later when we look at verse 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Lord Jesus Christ is truth. So that is the first pillar upon which the promise he makes here in John chapter 14 is supported. The Lord Jesus Christ is dependable. He's reliable. He's trustworthy and he's steadfast. Jesus Christ, we read in Hebrews 13, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changeth not. And so there are many things that we know that are vacillating in this life of ours. But the one thing we can always count on, the one thing we can always depend on, the one thing that we should always rest in is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is truth. Pillar number one. Pillar number two is his love. His love. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It and he as the person of Christ will not falter. His love is all-encompassing. His love is enduring. His love is everlasting. His love is unconditional. In the opening verse, I think it's interesting that the opening verse of John chapter 13, in effect, the opening verse of his upper room ministry is this: "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." His love will not falter. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Pillar number three is his power. He will perform. Matthew 28:18, the Lord Jesus himself said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. That is a tremendous statement that the Lord Jesus has made just before he ascends into heaven. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Again, referring you back to that scene when Pontius Pilate is interrogating the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in effect, Pontius Pilate was saying when he was interrogating the Lord Jesus, and we read time and time again that the Lord Jesus remained silent before his interrogator. And Pontius Pilate, in frustration, probably said, in effect, and I paraphrase, "Do you have any idea who I am? Do you not realize that I have this power to send you to your death?" And the Lord Jesus then spoke up. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus always speaks up when his deity is in question. But he said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is all powerful and he's all sovereign. There is no one and there is nothing that is able to limit the freedom of his action. It is linked with the command to go. Matthew 28:18, where he makes that declaration about all power being given unto him. He also states to us that we're to go and to make disciples of all nations. That is linked with that command. And how often we hesitate. How often we hesitate when we have something clear given to us of God to go and do. But in the face of that hesitation, in the face of our doubts and our fears, we need to remember that there is no hardness of others, there is no ridicule, there is no power from any government that can limit God's power, that can limit the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those three pillars that I would suggest that his promise is supported by, that he is truth, his love, and his power. Now, note in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Further into verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In those two verses, the beginning of these promises that he gives in chapter 14, are found solutions for three of our great problems as human beings. The first problem that we have is a problem of present need. And he says, you believe in God. You believe in God. And so in that, we have the understanding that he is able, just as we talked about this morning, as the good shepherd providing for the temporal needs of the sheep, he can satisfy the daily needs of the believer. And of course, we see that when the Lord was teaching his disciples on how to pray. They said to the Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said to them, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is on earth. And so on. And he goes on to talk about reliance in God for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And so the first great problem we have, in which there's a solution found, you believe in God, satisfaction of our daily needs. The second problem that we wrestle with, of course, is the problem of sin. He says, believe also in me. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the gift of God, was the way of provision made by God that our sin would be dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for our sin. And so putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary settles the sin question. And so it deals with the problem of sin. You believe in God? First problem, dealing with our satisfying our daily needs. Believe also in me, dealing with the problem of sin. And then there is the third, the problem of the future, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so the three great problems that we face in this life are satisfied in these statements in these first two verses of chapter 14. We go on into verses 2 and 4. So that is the person making the promise, the Lord Jesus himself. But let's look at a little bit of the details of the promise itself in verses 2 to 4. So we've read verse 2. He goes on to say in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. And so here's the promise that he's made. The first element of that promise is he says he's going to go and prepare a place. And this has been done. As we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read that this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so the Lord Jesus has gone into heaven. And he is now preparing a place for those who believe in him. We read about the Father's house, and this is reference to heaven, where there are many dwelling places, and there is room for all who are redeemed. Through Calvary, the believer is assured of a place there. And the Lord went back to heaven, he says here, to prepare a place. Provision is being made for every child of God. Now, there's not much known about the details of what that place looks like or what that place might be like. It's described in the Authorized Version of being a mansion. We might think of big gated communities and so on. That may be the picture that comes to our mind. I'm not suggesting that's what is necessarily the way it will be. And we can certainly talk about that and what it might look like. We might speculate and so on. But the important thing is this, that it's been made known by our Lord Jesus that he has gone forward, he has gone forth, he's gone before us. And this is certain, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. That is something that we can rest on. There is something that we have forward, that we can look forward to, that each and every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and claim Him as Lord and Savior will have a place prepared for us, specially for us in eternity. So that's the first element of the promise made, that He is going, that He has gone to prepare a place. And then He says that He will come again. He will come again. So He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's now preparing a place for every believer, every child of God. And His promise is that He will come again. We were talking a little bit at lunchtime today about the state of the world and how things seem to be moving at a much quicker pace, and how we observe that a lot of the younger generation is thinking much differently than it did the previous generation, perhaps more so than ever at any time in history. And we were commenting about how we're seeing a lot of things happening over in Europe and in the Middle East and south of the border. And, you know, many of us, I think, are thinking, how much longer is this going to go on? What's going to happen? Where are we going? Surely the Lord's return is near. He's promised here that He will come again. And I wonder, how often do we think about that? Do we believe Him that He will be coming again? Do we believe that His return is imminent? And more importantly, do we as believers anticipate His coming again? Do each of us get out of our bed each morning thanking God for another day? It's truly a gift, but do we also get up thinking that this could be the day? Do we think about it in terms of actual belief? Or is it just something we say? Or is it even something that even occurs, on our radar? He says that He is going to come again. Do we believe that? Do we anticipate that it's going to happen? As we go through the New Testament, it's one of the great subjects of the New Testament. On average, do you realize that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament makes reference to the second coming? One out of every 25 verses. So here in verse 3, there is reference to the time when the Lord will come again to the air, when those who have died in faith will be raised, when the living will be changed, when all the blood-bought multitude will be taken home to heaven. This morning we read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's tonight look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul writes in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so we are directed numerous times in the New Testament to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, a personal, literal coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe that His return is imminent and that it is near? Do we anticipate it? So the first aspect of the promise is that He goes to prepare a place. The second is that He's coming again. The third is that He will receive all His own to Himself. And as surely as He went away, He will come again. Again, I draw your attention to when the Lord Jesus brings His disciples together in the upper room to celebrate that first remembrance feast, that first Lord's Supper. And one of the things the Lord said to the Lord to His disciples was this, that He, with great desire, I have desired to have this Passover with you. He desired to have His own with Himself. He longed to have His disciples with Him to celebrate that Passover feast. And so it is that the Lord longs to have you and I, as believers in Him, to be with Him. He longs to receive each of us to Himself. And I would suggest that He longs for it more than we long for it for Him. The desire is something that is beyond our understanding, His desire to have us with Himself. And then the fourth aspect of that promise, closely related to being received unto Himself, is that we will be forever with Him. It says in verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. It talks about him being with him forever. And when we are with him forever, we shall see him, and we shall be like him. We are told in 1 John, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then we're reminded in Revelation 19 that we will dwell with him also forever. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," and so on. So we shall dwell with him forever. So as we stop to think about the fact that he is longing to receive us to himself, that we will see him, that we will be like him, that we will dwell with him forever, what impact ought that to have to us, on us, in this present day, in the present life in which we're living? It ought to provoke us to holiness. It ought to motivate us in terms of our separation from the world. And it ought to inspire us to preparedness, that we ought to be living lives that are anticipating his return, anticipating that he could return at any moment, and knowing that he is going to return at any moment, that it impacts the way we walk, the way we think, the way we talk, in terms of the motivation, in terms of the service that we do for him, recognizing that the time is short and that we need to redeem the time, knowing that he could return at any moment. If he were to return right at this moment, how would you be found of him? You ever stop to think about that? As you go out into your everyday lives, as you go to the workplace, as you go to school, as you interact with your family and your friends and so on, are you thinking, are you acting in a way that would be honoring to the Lord should he return at that moment? It's a sobering question for us to ask ourselves. Then we go into verse 5, after the Lord has given these promises, and we notice here in verse 5 that after he has said these things, Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" So a question asked by one of the other disciples, and we see answers that are provided by the Lord Jesus. There is great power in a provocative question. And you notice as we look at the Word of God that some of the most provocative things that we find in the Word of God are actually found in the form of a question. For example, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What must I do to be saved? For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Some of these great questions in the Bible lead us to some of the most profound thinking that has ever been presented to mankind. And so there's power in a provocative question. A provocative question can heighten our relationship. A provocative question can lead us to the solution of a challenge or a problem that we're wrestling with. A provocative question can be the gateway to some profound, life-changing thought. And certainly that is about what is going to happen here to the question that is asked. How can we know the way? A question asked by Thomas. And so he asks, where is the way? It's the question of the hour here in chapter 14. Where is the way? You remember this morning as we were considering the condition of the lost sheep, we talked about the fact that they are lost in sin, that they need a way, that they need truth, and that they need life. And so the Lord Jesus answers the question to Thomas. And he states in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So his question is, where is the way? And the Lord says, "I am the way." He says, "I am the truth." And he says, "I am the life." So let's look at those three aspects of that answer that he gives to Thomas. So the first thing he says is that, "I am the way." And he is the way of salvation. We read in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. He does not merely show the way. He does not merely stand at a crossroads and point to the direction. He is the way. Salvation is in a person. One puts their faith and trust in that person. And when you put your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary, the Word of God declares that you are saved. It does not suggest that you might be saved or you could be saved. It says that you are saved and saved for all of eternity. See, Christianity is not just another religion. It's not just another way to heaven. Christianity is a person. Christianity is Christ. The Lord Jesus is not just one of many ways. He is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He is the door. He is the way. The way to God is not by the Ten Commandments. The way to God is not by observing the Golden Rule or sacraments or rituals. The way is Christ and Christ alone. Now, we live in a very pluralistic, inclusive society today. And the common thinking and the common promotion of thought today is that it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in that belief. That there are many ways to heaven. That all religions, in some way or respect, teach the same thing and lead to the same place in the end. But what did the Lord Jesus say? The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So He is the way of salvation. But not only is He the way of salvation, He is the way of access. The Word of God says to us, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." And so in Hebrews, it is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of access to God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself human flesh. He came and shared in our humanity. He came into this world for the specific purpose of going to the cross to die for our sins, being raised from the dead, and going to the right hand of the Father. And by doing all of that, not only has He saved us, but He has given us the ability to come into the very presence of God. And then thirdly, He is the way to heaven. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, "And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so we read in Revelation there that the only way that we could actually enter into heaven is by way of Jesus Christ. And so, the question asked tonight, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? So He is the way. He then goes on, secondly, to declare that He is the truth. And again, He's not just one who teaches the truth. There are many today that if they acknowledge the existence of a historical Lord Jesus, they will say that He was a great teacher. They will say He maybe was even the greatest teacher that ever lived, but will not acknowledge that He is the truth. So He is not one who just teaches truth. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the source of truth. He is the only source of truth. Now, it's a very common thing to hear today that your truth and there's my truth and then there's their truth and so on. And that is a fallacy, to say that there are different truths for different people. That in itself is contrary to the very nature and the very character of truth itself. There is not one truth for you and one truth for me and another truth for the person down the road. There is one truth, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth, the source of all truth. And there are two things for us to consider about truth tonight. The first is that truth exposes error. And the Word of God tells us, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. And so if we're to stand for the truth, and if we're to declare and proclaim the truth, that is what brings the hatred and the scorn of the world, because it has exposed their error. And men love darkness rather than light. The second thing about truth is that while truth is understood and truth is embraced, it's the truth that makes one free. John chapter 8, we read, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And any of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and know that they are saved from their sin, know that they have been freed from the bondage of sin. The truth exposes error, and the truth makes one free. And so the Lord said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. And thirdly, he said, I am the life. The Christ Jesus is the life. We said that this morning, that he is the source of life. He is the giver of life. He came to give life. He said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so we receive life from the Lord Jesus the moment we put our faith and trust in him. The degree in which we enjoy that life, the degree to which we enjoy that life is the degree to which we submit to him as Lord and yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. So it's one thing to be given life. It's another to have the capacity to enjoy it to its fullest. And that is only connected with how we submit to him as Lord and yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. But he also died as a secure life for us. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so the Lord Jesus died that you and I might have life. And he lives to bestow it. We were talking also again this afternoon around the dinner table that we have a living Savior. He is alive. He is alive. He was risen from the dead. And he's ascended to the right hand of God, and there he is engaged in the high priestly ministry. He's their great intercessor. He lives to bestow life. My sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Again, we talked about that eternal security this morning. And so the Lord has given his disciples some wonderful truth, some wonderful things in which to put their confidence in. And then we have another question posed by Philip, another disciple, in verse 8. And Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now, the Lord Jesus could have rebuked Philip at this point. In a sense, he did. He said, Have I been with you so long, and yet thou knowest not me, Philip? He hath seen me, hath seen the Father. So the Lord responds in a very simple but sublime way. He says in verses 9 to 11 that the Father is revealed in the Son. Jesus, as he does so often, as we see so often in the gospel accounts, is patiently bringing his disciples along. He corrects his disciple here, and he says, Have I been with you such a long time that the full truth of my deity, my unity with the Father, is still eluding you? So Christ explains it to him. He takes the time to explain it once again. We see in verses 10 and 11. Believest not thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, for example? In verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. So he is describing once again for him the closeness of union between the Father and the Son. Separate persons, but one as to nature, to attributes, and to will. He came into the world as a servant, and he spoke and he acted in obedience to the Father. And these are truths that are beyond our finite minds. The union and the communion of the Father and the Son, a special intimacy and union that exists between the Father and the Son. But he goes on to say in verse 12, verily, verily, or, you know, when we see verily, verily, the Lord is saying, pay attention, this is important for you to understand. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And so there is a further promise that he gives to his disciples here of future miracles that will be performed. The Lord predicts that those who believe in him would perform miracles as he did, in fact, even greater. And as we look at the book of Acts is a fulfillment of this very statement. As we look through the book of Acts, we see tremendous displays of God's power through his disciples that were left in the birth of the new church. The Lord had already ascended to heaven. And we read accounts of Peter and Paul healing people bodily, of them seeing thousands of people come to salvation, being rescued out of jails, shaking off scorpions off the hand, and so on and so forth. But what the Lord is really alluding to here is this, that there will be even greater works than even these things. the triumphs of the gospel that goes out into all the world, the salvation of precious souls over the next centuries and millennia, the building of the church. These are the even greater works that the Lord is referring to. The greatest work of which he's referring is that the Spirit of God takes sinful human beings, transforms them, gives them new life, makes them new creations in God, and then uses them as agents of God's building program to build the church and to be an influence in this sinful, lost world is the greater wonder indeed. This is what the Lord is referring to. And then he goes on to talk about encouragement for prayer. So these things that the Lord is sharing with them, these promises, and explaining that union between Father and Son, as we go into the latter part of the chapter where he talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit which is in reference here as the Comforter, the one who will bring to their remembrance all things concerning himself in the midst of all the trials and tribulations that they're about to face. All of these things that we have in chapter 14 would have been of great comfort to his disciples. And though he would be leaving them, they could pray to the Father, it says, in his name, and receive their requests. Now, it does not mean that one can get anything they want, like a laundry list or a wish list from God. The key to the promise here is in my name. And so what the Lord is instructing his disciples here is to ask in accordance with his mind and his will, with that which will glorify God, bless humanity, and bring about our own spiritual good. But how does this happen? This requires, therefore, living in close fellowship with God. The closer we are, the more our wills will align with his, the more intimately we will understand what pleases God and what glorifies God. And so, in verse 14, we have a repetition of the promise. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is repeated for emphasis and to strengthen the encouragement that the disciples need. He goes on in verse 27 to repeat again, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so, if we know him as Lord and Savior, in effect, what he's telling his disciples here in chapter 14 is live in the center of his will. Walk in fellowship with him. Ask for anything in the Lord, that the Lord would desire, and live a life that will burn brightly for his glory. Submit to him as Lord, live in the yielding of the Holy Spirit, and he will guide your path. The words of comfort that he gives to the disciples, he offers an extension to you and I today in this modern day in which we find ourselves. And so as our time is gone, there's great comfort and great encouragement for us in chapter 14 as we consider Christ the great consoler. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our living Heavenly Father, we bow before thee again this evening. Give thee our thanks for thy precious word and the opportunity and privilege to proclaim it again tonight. We thank thee, our Father, as we've looked at just a couple of chapters in the Gospel of John today. We thank thee for these wonderful portraits of our Lord Jesus that are presented to us in this Gospel. And we pray, our Father, as we look at these various portraits and we glean aspects of the character and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that it would serve to make him more and more precious to us and inspire us in greater desire to serve and glorify him. Our Father, we know that we live in difficult and dark days, and we pray, our Father, that tonight, as we've just considered a few things from this chapter, we pray, our Father, we would claim the promises that have been given here in chapter 14. And we pray that each one of us, and we know, our Father, you know each of us intimately and know what each of us are going through. We pray, our Father, each of us would take to heart the encouragement the Lord gives. Let not your hearts be troubled. And so, our Father, we just give you our thanks again for the encouragement we get from thy word. We ask thy blessing now, and our Father, we pray that if thy son be not returned, we pray that this would be a week of opportunity for us to look for opportunities to serve and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him and give thee our thanks in his most worthy and precious name. Amen. Could we sing together hymn number 415? 415, moment by moment. For the sake of time, let's just sing verse 2 together in the refrain, and then our meeting will be over. Hymn number 415.
He is not there, never a burden that He does not bear, never a sorrow that He does not share. Moment by moment, I'm under His care. My captain is love. Moment by moment, I fly from above.